We're going to get, I'm a little warm up here. There you go. We're going to get started this evening with a word of prayer. Let me give you a couple announcements as well as we get going. If you have Sunday's bulletin, you can look there for the upcoming calendar, the upcoming schedule. And then I got a text a minute ago. I'm not sure which direction, but they say somebody said they are on their way. There's an accident in delay. And so there may be a few people coming on their way still, but I'll give you a few announcements, and then if people come in late, you just tell them after church what the announcements were as we go through. But next week on Tuesday evening, I almost said Wednesday, on Tuesday evening of next week, we will be having our Thanksgiving service, so there won't be a normal Wednesday midweek service. That'll be moved to Tuesday next week because of Thanksgiving. Gives a little bit more opportunity for travel, and then for us to be able to do some things together as a church. But Tuesday evening, we'll meet in here at a normal time at 7 o'clock. The kids, bell choir, they'll do all the same, I believe. They'll carry on just like normal. And then at the end, we'll share some testimony during that service, do some scripture reading and songs, and hear from testimonies from within our church as well. And then at the conclusion of that, we will actually have the Lord's Supper, communion, a Lord's Supper of Thanksgiving, if you would, here in the auditorium. And we'll try to finish up that about 7:45 or so, and leave us a little bit of time to make our way down to the gym. And down in the gym, we'll have just a little while of fellowship. And so a little different than the last few activities we have had. If you can bring a dessert, we're not serving a full dinner or anything, but just dessert, coffee and drinks and that kind of thing. But any of our church members, if you would bring a dessert enough for you and your family and a little bit to share, and we will, you can drop those off before the service, probably anytime 6:30, 6:45 up till 7 o'clock. You can drop those off down in the gym, and then we'll head down there for a little while after our evening service, and that'll be next Tuesday night. And then if you look at your bulletin there, you'll see a few several different things scheduled and upcoming in the month of December. There's a couple teen activities that'll be on there, an additional one's going to be on there later. And then you see, I believe the 13th is Senior Saints Fellowship for our church. That'll be start down a little early down in the cafeteria. And then Lori Ferguson heads up a homeschool bell choir, and they are holding a concert. And they typically do several different concerts. They'll do a concert here at the facility for they'll be here this year on a Friday night for the parents and family of all those that are involved. But then usually they will travel to several different retirement homes or assisted living facilities, a number of different places or other churches and sing, but obviously cannot do that this year. And so they're opening that up to any senior saints. It's open to anyone, but especially those that are senior saints of our church, and there's some that are coming from other churches as well. And that'll be on the 13th, and they're holding that a little earlier in the afternoon, and I'm sure all the kids will love it. And there's homeschool kids from our church, but then also from really all over the community. But that's coming up on the 13th, something that's a little bit different. Hopefully your mark your calendar and will be a part of that as well. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will begin with a couple songs this evening. Father, thank you for what you do for us, but more importantly, what you do in us. We thank you that you are a good and righteous and holy God, and may we learn about you this evening. May we learn from your instruction for life. And as we are confronted from Ecclesiastes with the very stark reminder or the truth that we have been reminded over and over and over, we live life apart from you under the sun, and that life only lasts for a certain season. And so we want to glean wisdom about how we are to live that life while we are here. And we will praise you for helping us and leading us to grow. In your precious name, amen. Take your Bible tonight and look, if you would, Isaiah chapter 22. I know that that is not in Ecclesiastes, but we will be there in just a moment. Look at Isaiah 22 just for a moment. And we will read a verse there. If you have more than one finger, you can also find your place in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A couple people giggled. The awake people did. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we will read there in just a moment as well. want you to notice there, if you would, and you have your notes that you can get there on the back or on your phone if you like, and you have a lesson number 10, I believe, in our series on Ecclesiastes, which is pretty good because we are covering tonight the ninth chapter in our 10th lesson. So moving along at a decent pace, and that might be a good thing. Just as you read your way through the book of Ecclesiastes, they're not verses that you just want to rehearse over and over and over necessarily in your mind, though they are truths that we should know and apply. Some of our kids are up tonight, have been for the last few weeks. Lori and Abby are having sort of a bell choir class for them throughout this month and next month. They're going to prepare and sing a couple Christmas songs. And so the kids got to go up there and do that. And I was asking my kids how it went when they were up there last week. And they said, well, I really like it. Boston, he wasn't sure if he liked. He's a no-nonsense kind of kid most of the time anyways. And he says, I don't think I want to go to bell choir. And I couldn't figure out why. We asked him, and when he came back and he did it, he said, I did like bell choir. I said, well, that's good. I said, they're doing songs, they're doing a lesson and some games. I said, what did they teach or talk about? And he said, not Ecclesiastes. And so evidently he'd been listening enough in these services to know that he was happy that he had moved on from Ecclesiastes. But as we study the book of Ecclesiastes, we have learned some deep truths in seeing what life is or what it could be without the Lord. Life under the sun, as we have phrased it over and over and over, the title of our series. And you see, we're going to read in a moment Ecclesiastes chapter 9. There's a phrase in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 that tells us essentially to eat, to drink, and to live our lives with joy and to be merry. It says, do so with a merry heart. And that phrase, that is what we have titled our lesson tonight, eat, drink, and be merry. The full quote you may have heard at some point in your life is, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We like the first part of that phrase, eat, drink, and be merry. We don't like the for tomorrow we die part. The title of that lesson, I was trying to find out maybe a little bit more of the origin of the phrase, or at least its popularity. It's used a couple times. In essence, it's used a couple times in Scripture. We're going to read those in a moment. But when I Googled it and searched it on the internet, I came up with there's these pictures, and it gives the quote in a picture, this beautiful, pristine background or some sort of festive background picture, and it has the quote, eat, drink, and be merry, or eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then it has who it ascribes or attributes the quote to. And it was anyone from Imhotep, who was an Egyptian known for his development of medicine about 3,000 years before Jesus was born, all the way to Dave Matthews, Ernest Hemingway. One called it a British proverb. One quote called it an American proverb. So really, this quote has been ascribed to about anyone and everyone you could possibly imagine. There are celebrities that it is attributed to. Obviously, there's quoting them just as simply using it. The Bible uses it a couple places, and sometimes you may even hear it said that way, that this is how we're supposed to live our lives. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow is not guaranteed for us. And while the Bible teaches that tomorrow is not guaranteed, and people will even point to the Bible and say, well, the Bible even uses that phrase. I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 22 and look down at verse number 12, if you would. Here is how that phrase directly is used in Scripture. Isaiah 22, verse number 12, says, and in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. So the Lord called for them to feel sorrow and to mourn over their sin and what had been happening. And notice verse 13, and behold, this was their response, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. Well, that's the quote that we use, but notice what the Lord says about it in verse 14. It was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die, saith the Lord God of hosts. So when you say, well, the Bible tells us to do it, you can say, well, in context, the people of Israel did that against the Lord's command, and it was actually sin. The other place, if you have a spot there, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 32. Another place that we say, well, it's in the Bible. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, Paul says, if after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. What advantageth it me if the dead rise not? So he says, if there is no resurrection of people when they die, then he goes on and says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So in Isaiah, he says, you said this contrary to what the Lord commanded, and so you're going to be punished for it. Paul says, if the gospel's not true, then this is how we should live. So the Bible does not exactly command us to eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. It does not teach us that in the nature, in the spirit of which it is often said. But look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, if you would. We're going to see another place that the phrase, or at least a very similar phrase, is used. And it's going to teach us the proper context of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's going to teach us how we can live that way, that God is not calling us to always sorrow. God is calling us to enjoy our lives, but to enjoy them with a proper perspective. The world may say, your life could end tomorrow, so live it up today. You hear the quote, live every day like it's your last day. You hear that quote, we're going to talk about that in a few minutes as well. But there's a lot of quotes with this mentality of live life for yourself now, because tomorrow may not be guaranteed. And we're going to see why and how the Bible contradicts that. Look, if you would, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, look at verse number 1. It says, for all this I considered in my heart to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. Verse number 2. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the earth, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also their heart, the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. For to him that is joined to all living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. You say, what in the world does that phrase teach? That dogs are better than cats. Verse number 5. For the living know that they shall die. For the dead know not of anything. Neither have they any more a reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Now here's that phrase, similar at least, verse 7. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to the men of skill. But time and chance happeneth to them all. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we study this portion of Scripture. Father, thank you for your word. And though as we read it again this week, we feel the weight and strain of life and death, and we ask tonight that you would teach us with joy to view. You have called us to such a radically different view of life and death in this world than we have naturally on our own. And so we ask that we would lean to that, that we would trust what you have called us to believe. And we'll praise you for helping us to understand it. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I want you to notice, again, the title here, Eat, Drink, and Be Merry. And we take that there from verse number 7 and 8. And why is he telling us to eat, drink, and be merry? Well, essentially, in those first few verses, he says, I behold another evil that people can, or something that's wrong with this world, in other words. He says, something I have perceived or watched wrong in this world is that people can be good or bad, clean or unclean, good or evil, righteous or unrighteous, religious, non-religious. They can swear or not swear in terms of keeping their word, not keeping their word. And the same stuff can happen to all of those people. He goes on, the verses that we just read as we closed, it says in verse number 11, he says, the race isn't always won by the fast person. The battle's not always won by the stronger opponent. The bread doesn't always go, or the sustenance, the provision doesn't always go to the person who lives their life wisely. And riches don't always go to the smartest people. So he says, you can live your life by a set of rules or ideals, but there is an element. Why does it say that at the end of verse number 11? Because time and chance, things happen to all of us. Well, is it just at random is what Solomon is asking or bringing up, but it is not. And that is our first point this evening. As you look there in verse number 1, what's he going to tell us? He starts all of this. He says, I watch the earth and I see all kinds of people living all kinds of lives, but all the same thing happens eventually to all of them. And he says, and it feels like time and chance. It is just random what happens to people. But he has already contradicted that. He has already told us quite the opposite in verse number 1. Notice what it says. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works, notice this, are in the hand of God. All aspects of life are controlled sovereignly by the Lord. But notice that second phrase. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. So what is he teaching us? Two very simple statements here in verse number 1 that sort of set off the rest of our lesson. That God is sovereign over all circumstances, but that His sovereign rule in all circumstances does not necessarily always indicate or tell us how He feels or His mind toward people. You say, well, that seems confusing, contradictory. What do you mean by that? We know and trust and believe that God is in charge, that God is sovereign, that God rules over everything and every aspect of our lives. But if we believe that, then what about, like we asked last week and the last couple of weeks, what about when bad things happen to good people? Does that mean that God thinks evil of them? That's the question he's asking at the end of verse number 1. He says, but no man knows, or knoweth, no man knows. And when he says love or hatred, he's talking about God's love or hatred. Love and hatred in the Old Testament often speak of acceptance or rejection. And so he says, God rules over everyone, but what happens in your life is not this defining statement of how God feels, whether he loves or he hates you. That is what Solomon is teaching. He says, righteous or unrighteous, bad things can happen to you. Good or evil, the same thing can come to you. And so, excuse me, he teaches here in this first point that the hand of God is over all, but that that doesn't mean that God treats us, or that every event that happens is a statement on how God is treating us. Why is that? Because he's going to teach us in just a moment that sin is what brings about death and the curse on our lives. I want you to note there in your notes, or see it there, says we cannot use our circumstance to determine God's love or hate toward us. The problems, the blessings, and details of your life on this earth are not a declaration of God's love or hate for you. We can never forget the simple truth that sin brings death, and death cannot be dealt with until sin is dealt with. So, well, why is he emphasizing this, and why are we emphasizing this right away? Have you ever lived your life, or you know someone that has lived their life, judging every good or bad circumstance as some statement on God's acceptance or rejection of how they're living their life? That's a miserable way to live. I walk and get up out of bed in the morning and walk to get dressed, and I stub my toe on the bed and it's broken and it's bleeding. I cannot then in my mind think, I sinned some wrong way yesterday, and now God hates me, and this is his punishment for me. Or then I get in the car and I go to get my morning coffee, and the person in front of me decides they're going to pay for the coffee. And I pull to the window and they say, the person in front of you took care of your meal today. They took care of your coffee. It's on them. You're free to go. And then I say, well, that means that I'm doing good in life and that God loves me. And then I get to work and boss chews me out, or there's an unhappy customer, and say, oh, God, what am I doing wrong? How am I sinning, and why are you treating me this way? Solomon is teaching us you don't live your life that way. That life's circumstances and details of the events are not always indicative of his feelings toward us. Notice, if you would, verse number 2, and we're going to spend a little bit of time on these next couple points. I want you to notice that here's the main crux of this. So here's what he's teaching. Why does he start this way in verse number 1? I think I have swallowed a fly or something up here all of a sudden. Excuse me. Why does he teach us this in verse number 1? Because he's going to confront in the next 10 or so verses this element of death. Because if God is good and loves us, why would he ever let any of us die? And so he starts in verse 1 saying God is sovereign over all, but the things that happen to us in life, particularly dying, are not God's statement of his hatred or his love for us. They are the result of our sin against him. And it's important to have that in mind as we walk through this. But I want you to notice there's two perspectives on this. He's going to speak in verses 2 and down through verse 6, and then verse 7 down through verse 12. He's going to talk about death in both of those paragraphs. But he's going to talk about them in completely different ways from completely different perspectives. And initially, we're not going to like the lesson found in Ecclesiastes. Some of us, we say, I just want to be done with Ecclesiastes, so we stop talking about dying. But as Christians, and as a pastor, and as the Bible teaches, we, more than anyone in this world, should, number one, be prepared for it, and number two, have the right perspective of it, because it teaches us this way. But notice how one can do here in verse number two, excuse me, one perspective of this in verse number 2. It says, all things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous. Then he gives this list: to the wicked, the good, the clean, the unclean, religious, or he that sacrifices, non-religious, he that does not, the good, the sinner, he that sweareth, and he that feareth an oath. So what is he saying? He's giving us sort of this crescendo of the meaninglessness of life. He's been telling us all along through the whole book, don't try to find your meaning in this life under the sun, and only this life, because you will not find meaning here. Why is it? You have the quote there: because death is a predator that never loses track of its prey. It finds us all. And so what Solomon is teaching us, if you root your life here in this world, eventually your life in this world is going to come to an end. So there is no ultimate satisfaction. There is no ultimate meaning found in these things. Death cancels. And here is sort of maybe the strongest or the most baffling or confusing to us. Because of course we'd say, well, we know that our riches are going to go away. We know that our possessions are going to go away. We know that pleasure is going to go away. We know that the things that most people or many people seek for meaning in life, all of those are going to go away. But then in verse 2, he gives us this interesting thing. He says, if you live a good life with good deeds or a bad life with bad deeds, death is going to wipe that all away. Whether you are righteous or you are unrighteous, evil or good, whether you're a good person or you are a sinner, whether you're a religious person or not a religious person, if your life is based under the sun, death cancels even those things. In a way, it seems as if death is canceling out even the things that God has taught are most important to him. Death's hold on the world shows that there is a curse, that something has gone terribly wrong. And so Solomon tells us why it is that we die. Notice in verse number 3, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun. But notice this, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also, here's his description of people. The heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their hearts. That's this rejection, this rebellion, this crazed life that we live. The heart of the sons of men is evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. What is he teaching? This is our fault. We are sinners. We are evil people. This is a result of our sin. I want you to notice he gives these pairs or meristic pairs, a comparison of elements here in verse number 2. And notice we've listed them out. There's righteous, wicked, good, evil, clean, unclean, religious, non-religious, a good person and a sinner. The person who makes an oath and the one who fears or keeps his word. One who just swears to say it is important or makes a promise to convince something. But notice, all of these people come to death and it renders their earthly lives meaningless under the sun. Meaning, you live your life a whole way. But if there's no relationship with God, now this is the kicker. This is one difficult thing when giving the gospel to people. Because there's not many people that you can find that are going to argue and say, I'm going to get into heaven because I am rich. Not many people say, I'm going to get into heaven because I've enjoyed my life. Very few people say, I'm going to get into heaven because I've accomplished big things in this world. And there's very few people who say, I'm going to get into heaven and be accepted by God because in this life I found lots of pleasure and good times and fun. But there are millions of people in this world who say, I'm going to get into heaven and be accepted by God because ultimately I was a pretty good person. I mostly didn't do bad things. I mostly did good stuff in my life. But here, Solomon is teaching that apart from God, even good deeds are all wiped away when your life here on this earth is over. Even the things, like you said, that God commands of us without God are rendered useless. They are rendered empty. And death shows its curse on the whole world because of sin. I want you to notice again verse number 4, what it tells us. And I teased earlier about this, meaning that dogs are better than cats. What is it teaching? For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. What is he teaching there? Well, we think, when we say a living dog, we picture Fido. Or I have a dog, he's a type of blue tick hound, and his name is Lincoln. Or you have a dog, and his name is Fifi, or whatever you have named your dog, and it may be. We picture man's best friend. Solomon, most likely when he writes this, is not picturing man's best friend. Do you know what dogs were like in Solomon's culture? Dogs were like the cats of Solomon's culture in the sense that there were a lot of stray dogs that lived about society. They ate people's trash. They, not to be morbid, but they would consume anything that died, whether it was animal or person in that day and culture. They would scavenge and they would ravage anything that they could. And then he has this picture of a lion, which is a picture of nobility and royalty, a picture of strength. And what he is saying is that while alive, a living scoundrel, in other words, is better than someone that is dead and noble. What is he teaching us? So picture the two in their lives. You have this scoundrel of a dog. You have this noble person or this noble illustration of a lion. And they're moving on in life. The lion dies. Well, which one's better all along the way? The lion is better than the scoundrel, right? But then death happens. And the lion is wiped away. And he says the scoundrel is rendered better than the noble person. What is he teaching? That you live your life with nobility. You live your life with integrity. But apart from God, they are just works that are rendered useless when they are done, when life is over. Death renders all things meaningless. Notice verse number 6. It even renders our passions and our emotions void. Also, their love, verse 6, their love, hatred, envy are all now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. He says the people that they loved and the love that people display at death, it all goes away. The things that they hate, the enemies that they make, the envy, the bad things that they do, he says in death they are all wiped away. It doesn't mean we aren't held responsible. He is saying under the sun in this earth, this physical life. So he has really culminated. He has started with the cycle of life back in chapter 1, generation after generation, that's not where purpose is. Then he goes to pleasure and he says, I can't find it in laughter or in having fun. I don't find meaning. Then he goes further and he says, in accomplishing things, doing things, gathering things, making things, creating things, protecting things. There's no meaning in that either. There's no meaning in just living. He says there's no meaning in being a human being above being an animal. There's no meaning to the seasons of life. All of that is wiped away. There's no meaning in riches. There's no meaning in wisdom. There's no meaning in knowledge. And now he really comes to the one thing that we seem to try to hang our moral hat on at the end of our lives. And he says, apart from God, your works are meaningless as well. Because he says one is remembered the same as the other. But he gives us this second perspective. And I tried to blaze through that first one because we have talked about death a lot the last few weeks. And you say, we're going to come in on a Wednesday night a few weeks from now. And there's going to be like five people left because that's all we've talked about. But I want you to see, number three, he gives us a proper and positive perspective. Because while death can render all past things meaningless, death renders all present things meaningful for the child of God. We hit it on this a little bit a few weeks ago and talking about how the Christian can live their life so differently than those that are lost. And we want to pay attention to that as we walk through this portion of the text. Notice it says, have you ever had an experience involving someone's death or maybe a brush of your own with death? And when you have that, it causes you to love, enjoy, and appreciate life in a better way. And it says, this is what Solomon's calling us to. I mean, the first real impact that death had on my life, it was my Granny Smith, my Nan's mother, and she is why I am a Kentucky Wildcat fan. And she had a stroke. I remember going to her house, and she had one hand that was kind of crippled up a little bit. And the other hand, she'd hold tomatoes with that hand and she'd slice them with the other while she watched Kentucky games. And if Kentucky was playing well, that was always fun to watch. But when they weren't playing well, I thought she was going to lose a hand the way she would just do. And she's just a loving, sweet, kind lady. She actually came and lived around here for a little while back and forth and meant so much to our family. And I was just old enough to really know and love her. And that was the first time that somebody I really knew and loved had been taken away from life. And I remember thinking, man, if life can end for her, it can end for anybody. I remember sitting with Mrs. Eubank. My piano lessons were in the mornings. And I remember coming up after finding out that my granny had passed away. And I came up for my piano lesson and just sat and cried at the piano. And she tried to love on me and care for me and kind of help guide me through that situation. Because I remember it was just shocking. The first time I'd ever really experienced that. Two of my best friends in high school lost their parents, one to cancer, one to an accident. When I was in college, I lost my best friend was killed in a car accident. And then, of course, family, loved one, my dad, my grandfather, even in the recent years. And when you have these moments where death makes an impact on your life, it says, well, I want to live my life a different way. I want to focus on what really has meaning. But if we try to find that meaning by ourselves and just say, well, life is short, I need to find meaning, you won't find it. Notice what he says here and what his instruction is to us. The truth of death doesn't change from verse 6 to 7, but the perspective changes. The content of these verses is very similar to other portions of the book, but now he's giving it like an imperative. There's other places in the book, in fact, in chapter number 8, where he tells us, it is good for a man to eat and drink and to enjoy his life. There's other places in chapter 2, chapter 3. It says the same thing. It is good for a man to do this. But notice in chapter number 9, it changes its tone. In verse number 7, it says, go and eat and drink and be merry. Now it's this command. It is imperative. And I want you to notice the things that he mentions here along the way. And we'll just mention them and be done. And I want you to pay attention, very close attention to what the instruction is for us. Knowing that life comes to an end here on this earth, how should we live? And we may enjoy these, some maybe more than others in certain numbers. You may have one that you're really good at enjoying and some that we need to work on. But what are we supposed to do as children of God? Verse number 7, we eat and drink with pleasure. You have the quote there that food is a gift from God. And some of us would say amen, maybe more than others, but it's to bring us nourishment. But aren't you glad that it doesn't just nourish us? If it did, we can just do an IV or a stomach tube that make things easier, more convenient. We just live our lives that way, but we actually can taste it, enjoy it. There's variety. It shows God's creativeness. But have you ever noticed that human beings, different than any other creature on the earth, seem to enjoy meals different than anyone else. We enjoy them together. If you ever watch the nature shows, you know, the shark, they all surround the big giant whale. They don't sit and wait for all of them to come to the table to eat. They just dig in and get what they can. The lions at the wildebeest in the middle of the thing, or you watch some other animal that finds a fruit tree and is just scavenging all that they can, taking all they can for themselves. Human beings, different than anyone or anything else in the world, can sit at a meal and enjoy and fellowship. It seems like our guards get taken down, walls get taken down, and there is relationship and friendship that is built. But notice what he says in verse number 7. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart. He says, enjoy these things that God has given you. Look at verse 8. Let thy garments always be white. As much as that sounds like it could be a Christmas song of some type. But when you consider the culture of that day, white would get very dirty in their dusty climate. So it was not always worn. It was the coolest of the colors that they could wear because of the heat of the day. But it was often held for festivities, for feasts, for parties, and for celebrations because it was difficult to keep clean. It was a garment that was saved for something special. And in other words, he's saying, live your life as though life is special. He's not saying live your life like the whole thing is one giant party, but he is saying live your life with joy and celebration because it is a gift from God. Notice the end of verse number 8, that thy head lack no ointment. So he says dress in something nice, but the end of the verse, ointment would have been used to protect, like oil, to protect the skin from the hot desert air, but also to help you smell better along the way in the hot desert air. So in verse number 8, basically he says, wear something nice and put something on that makes you smell nice. Why is he giving us this instruction? Notice verse number 9. Live joyfully with the wife of whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he had given under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. For that is the portion of thy life and in thy labor, which thou takest under the sun. So he says, eat and drink and be merry. He says, enjoy the gifts of God, the simple things of God. Dress yourself, prepare yourself in a way that is pleasing, that you enjoy. There's not many of us that hang up clothes. We go out and work in the garden on a Friday night or Saturday, whatever it is. And say we're working in the garden on Saturday night, you're fixing your yard, you're blowing leaves, you're cutting the grass, and you're sweating, and you're nasty, and you go inside, and you hang those clothes up super carefully, you let them dry overnight, you get ready for church on Sunday morning, and you're so excited because you're going to go put on those same exact clothes and wear them to church on Sunday morning. Nobody does that. Nobody enjoys that. Sometimes you might have to put on dirty clothes out of necessity. The worst is when we took our kids swimming not long ago, and we took them swimming, so we're all wet, and the t-shirt and shorts are all soaking wet, and we hang them up, and then the kids want to go swimming like 3 hours later, and they're not dry yet. In fact, they've been sitting in the air conditioning in the bathroom trying to dry. The kids say, we want to go swimming. I say, okay, so we're going to put that on. And it is like putting on an ice block to go swimming. And it's like, I'm going to enjoy the swimming, but this right here is miserable. Well, what is Solomon saying? He's saying, live your life opposite of that. Don't live your life stuck in misery, just grating and droning from one thing to the next day after day. He's saying, take joy in what God gives. Take joy and pleasure even in yourself and in how you prepare yourself. But then in verse 9, he says, enjoy the relationships. But specifically here, he speaks of marriage. Enjoy and nourish the relationships that God has given you. Enjoy one another spiritually, emotionally, physically, and socially. Enjoy these things. Then he finishes in verse number 10. He says this, whatsoever thy hand, he finishes verse 9, in thy labor which thou takest under the sun, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Think about it. How many times you hear somebody say, live today like it's your last day? I don't know about you. If somebody said, today is your last day, I am not going to work. Most likely. It doesn't matter what your job is. If that is what you would do with your last day here on this earth in this life, there is something wrong, deeply wrong with you. So why is it that he can command us, live life with joy and go to work, because it's part of the responsibility that God has given us that we can find satisfaction and meaning in, not by itself, but through God. Notice, everything that he has listed, eating and drinking, are not satisfying of themselves, but when we consider them a gift of God, it is completely different, that I can enjoy something that God has created for me to enjoy. Putting on clothes and cleaning myself and taking care of my body and doing those things that make me feel refreshed, those things of themselves are not satisfying. But when I do them for the glory of God, because it's the body that he has given me, it's a completely different perspective of life. The wife or the husband that God has given you, they are not meant to be satisfying in and of themselves. But when I realize that God has given me a wife, or he has given you a husband, or whatever it may be, or a family member, a friend, or the relationships that you nurture here in this earth, when you realize that God has given you those to steward them and to find satisfaction and fun and relaxation and all the great things, the love, the emotion that comes in them, when I realize that they are gifts from God, I can enjoy them completely differently, because I don't put the pressure on them to say, these things must satisfy. I realize God satisfies me with some of these things through himself. And that is what lets me do work, leisure, and learn knowledge. Notice what it says at the end of verse number 10. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. He's saying, enjoy them while you have this time here. Why? Because life does still have what we perceive as time and chance, knowing that they are still under God's sovereignty. But our sin brings life to an end. So notice, if I were to come in tonight, like 20 minutes ago when we started the sermon, you're like, great, another sermon on death. This is just going to be so fun. But if you were to walk out of here and saying, tonight the pastor said, eat good meals, live a pure and joy-filled life, enjoy a loving marriage, take care of yourself and your body, and find a good job that gives you pleasing things. Now that's something we could all get on board with, right? That sounds wonderful. It sounds a little bit like prosperity gospel if we rely on those things because of who we are or what we do. But when we think about the fact that God blesses us these things because of who he is, it is not a sin to enjoy life. In fact, for the Christian, look right here, it is a command. Enjoying your life is not sin. You may have been taught that at some point along the way. If you enjoy it, there's something probably wrong with it. If there's pleasure in it, then there's probably something off about it. But the reality is that God teaches us through his word, through passages like Ecclesiastes 9, we are actually commanded to do this. We actually missed a little phrase purposely at the end of verse number 7. Notice if you would there. He tells us to do all these things. Why? Notice, for God now accepteth thy works. The word accepteth is similar to the word like we would use in Romans 12, for what is good and what is acceptable in God's sight. The word acceptable means pleasing, to bring pleasure to. So he means literally, do these things because they are pleasing to the Lord. He accepts these. He allows these to please him. Isn't it interesting? We don't picture God being that. We're supposed to please God by holding to the rules, which is good. Being righteous, which is good. That pleases him as well. Doing right in our lives and staying away from sin, that pleases God as well. But you know what else pleases God is when a Christian can live their life in a way, thinking about the fact that life does end, so while here, I will enjoy what God gives me. While here, I will take care of myself and my body and my life. While I am here, I will live fully and give myself to the wife or the husband, the family and friends that God has brought into my life. And while I'm here, I can work hard and seek to accomplish things, knowing that none of them earn me standing before the Lord, but they are all gifts from the Lord. It totally changes how we live. All of these things are pleasing to the Lord. So let me ask you, do you do these things? He said, what an invitation. Have you enjoyed a good meal in the last 2 days or 3 days, whatever it may have been? Some of you may have done it in the last 2 or 3 hours. I don't know. You say, well, that's my challenge to you. Enjoy a meal, but don't just enjoy it by taking it on and eating. Enjoy by knowing it is a good gift from God. And even your ability to taste and to be fulfilled by it is something that God has given you. You see, we can turn all of these things into sin if we want. You have that quote there that the gospel redeems our lives and delivers from death. Because without the gospel, love of food becomes gluttony. Without the gospel, as it says there in verse number 7, loving food becomes gluttony, loving wine becomes drunkenness, loving yourself becomes this self-absorbed selfishness, sex and romance become adultery without the gospel, and work becomes an excuse for laziness or an obsession to become a workaholic. See, all the good things that he just listed are broken without the gospel. But in the gospel, they all are renewed to being good things. Remember, all of these were given to us in Eden. They were given as responsibilities to Adam. What does he do? He puts him in the middle of a plot of land full of food and says, eat. Then he gives him responsibility of his own body and all of those that are around him and naming and taking care of the garden and the animals. Then he gives him a wife and he tells him to love her. He gives him responsibility and a job and a duty. He gives him all these things in a perfect and sinless environment. Sin breaks those things. The gospel restores them. Have you ever thought, you think sometimes, what is my best testimony to my neighbor, to my friend, to my family? One of the best testimonies you can have, the words you can say, of course. Your faithfulness to the Lord and your actions, of course. Your abstinence from sin, of course. All of those are parts of our testimony, but you know what else is part of your testimony? How well can you enjoy your life in the things that God gives you, in simplicity and in godly sincerity? This is what we're called to do because the gospel redeems us. Think about it. Jesus even did these things. Jesus came. He enjoyed food and drink. You say, how do you know that? In Matthew chapter 11, verse number 19, Jesus is accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Well, that obviously means they saw him eating and drinking. So they watch him and they say, well, you're living your life and enjoying it. What's wrong with you? The Bible teaches us that he came to seek a bride. Like it says there in Ecclesiastes. It says that he did it in John 10. He was about his father's work. So he says, eat and drink and be merry. Love your wife. Take care of yourself and work. They're all things that Jesus exemplified for us in a life that was lived perfectly and sinlessly. Not to fly away to, the Bible teaches that we're longing for eternal life, and here's where we'll close. Not to fly away to some bodiless existence, but to the hope that in a perfected existence within creation, able to live as God designed. I like this quote from Russell Moore. He said, eat, drink, and be merry, for yesterday we were dead, but today we are alive. And isn't that a good truth? That the Lord does not restrain us from the things that will make us happy, but rather he awakens us to the things that he will use to fulfill and satisfy while on this earth. Let's ask the Lord to help us to live our lives with a testimony of joy-filled living in the things that he will give us. Father, thank you for your mercy and grace. You are a good and righteous and holy God. And this is your good and grand design. You teach us from this passage that you long for us to eat and to drink, to taste and to enjoy, to be fulfilled, to take care of ourselves and to do things within and for ourselves and our bodies. You teach us to live joyfully with the relationships that you have given us. And you teach us to work and to seek out accomplishment, but not to find satisfaction in those things, but to find satisfaction in you as you choose to satisfy us with them. So we ask tonight that you would teach us from your word, you'd help us to apply, and that we'd walk out knowing that life physically comes to an end, but that is not the end of life. So we can live very differently than anyone else. The lost world says, eat and drink and be merry, because tomorrow you die, and we can say we can eat and drink and be merry, because we're going to live forever, and we praise you for that eternal life. In the name of Jesus, we pray.